Remain. Thank you so much for keeping me company. I'm grateful. This program as a whole is sponsored by Serena and David Kashitsky in memory of Riva Kashitsky, Zichrona Levracha. And this session in particular is dedicated by Ricky Blitt in honor of the wonderful learning with Rabbi Torchiner. Thank you, Ricky. It's dedicated by Eddie and Lisa Jessen in honor of the recent birth of their grandson, Isaac Leo, Yitzchak Levy. Mazel Tov, dedicated by Neville and Lynn Richter in memory of their parents, Zichronam Livracha. Thank you very much. I also want to thank the group, the Chug HaTanach. I don't know if everybody here or anybody here necessarily knows them, but this actually is a topic that I addressed as part of a shiur for them not that long ago, and decided I wanted to break it out as a standalone shiur, which is what this is. Eov, Jew or non-Jew. This shiur is obviously anchored in the book of Eov. I tried to spare you not bringing a whole lot of it on the pages, and I spared the printer as well. You do have the option of the Tanakh, but I think we can actually get through this even without that. I love Sefer Eov. You can't say you have a favorite book of Tanakh, but I spent 2 years teaching it on Tuesday afternoons at Shari Shamayim, and it really grew on me. If you take a look on the sheet, you'll see at the top, I gave you a link so you can suffer through all the classes as well. It's such a great sefer. There's so much that's there that's hard that you have to really work through. And it's one of the most poorly understood books in Tanakh, and part of that is the language. Part of it is the lack of a clear storyline. And part of it is that the internal language of the book is just opaque. And we're not going to be, answering the following questions, but you have an odd wager between God and Satan about whether Eov will break permission by God to the Satan to harm him. Eov is described as loyal to God in the beginning and end of the book, and in the middle he seems to turn on God, suing God and calling God an enemy. Eov is visited by three people who are described as friends, but they spend much of their time insisting that he must have sinned and brought his suffering upon himself, which we know not to be true as we read the book, because the book says so. And at the end of the book, God speaks to Eov but doesn't answer his questions. But he praises Eov as my servant Eov three times, and Eov seems happy. So, we're not answering any of those. What I want to do is address a different question, which is Eov a Jew? Now, of course, in order to, to ask this question, address this question, we need to also ask, who cares? Why does that matter? Well, let's say Eov is Jewish, he's not Jewish. Why does that matter? Why is that an issue? What would you say? For us to learn lessons, well, we would learn lessons either way.
Maybe it applies differently. So if they're lessons specifically for us, maybe it matters for these children.
Maybe for the lessons of the book it'll matter? Could be. Yeah.
If I was Jewish, he had Torah to apply it. Mm-hmm. If he wasn't Jewish, did he have to?
That's an interesting question, right? If he's Jewish, so we presume that as a hero in this story, he is informed by Torah. If he's not Jewish, so what is he bringing to the table? And he had this whole relationship with God. What does he think his relationship with God is about? What God does he think he's communicating with? Shana.
If he's not Jewish, how come he gets this fabulous interview
with God? Yeah. If he's not Jewish, why does he get this, as Shana says, fabulous interview with God? I'm not so sure he considers it fabulous. But yes. So I expect to come away with a message which I think is a fitting conclusion for a day of learning about Jews and non-Jews in Tanakh. I think that, it is a really important question. Is he Jewish or not Jewish? Not just in terms of understanding the book, but in understanding how we look at Jews and non-Jews in Tanakh. So here's the basic background. Basic outline of the story in case anyone hasn't read it. The story begins with a fundamental question. Are human beings loyal to God or only to their own perceived best interests? We start out with God having a conversation with Malachim. He is at some kind of convention with celestial beings, and Satan is on the outs. And he shows up and he challenges God and he says, your system produces human beings who aren't sincere. I can do what I want wherever I want. I can get people to, I can undermine their religiosity. There's a lot to say about this. I'm obviously condensing a lot. God counters, I'm aware of human beings who are wonderful. There's this man named Eov. And at that point, humanity in the form of Eov goes on trial. The question is, can a human being be truly, sincerely loyal to God, not for the sake of their own benefit, but just because they believe? That's the question that we have at the outset of the book, and this is really important, because if you can't, if there is no one who is truly sincere, then what is God doing here? Why did he create human beings at all? If we're not capable of being loyal to God selflessly, then what is the point of the entire human endeavors? This is really, really important. And Eov and his visitors don't know any of that, of course, right? They just think that it's the day after yesterday. And they try to explain what Eov experiences in light of their own experiences. So the visitors are going to find Eov suffering, and they're going to say, well, it must be because of, and they'll present whatever their life experience or their traditions and ideas, we don't know if they're Jewish either, have informed them about the way that God works. So Eov starts to suffer, and he does not blaspheme against God. And then he has actually a second round of pain, and his wife says that he should blaspheme, and he rejects her advice. And the friends, who really are friends at the outset, show up, and they start to debate with him. And in round one, they take their positions. They speak in turns. Eliphaz speaks, then Eov responds. And then Bildad speaks, and Eov responds. And then Sophar speaks, and Eov responds. And you go through the first round, and the visitors basically defend divine justice. And Eov is angered by their lack of compassion. He says, I want to sue God. And he insists that he is actually the one telling the truth about God, that they are lying about God. And then you get round two, and again, they each speak, and they talk about how wicked people suffer, and they become more harsh in their criticism of Eov. And they argue that wicked people are punished, and therefore Eov is being punished. And Eov pleads for sympathy. And then you get round three. And in round three, only two out of the three visitors speak. And they sharpen their positions. They bring charges against Eov. They say, here's what you did wrong. And they actually identify things. And Eov is like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who you're talking about. This is just flat out not true. It's flat out false. And then you get closing speeches. Eov gives a closing speech. There's a visitor by the name of Elihu who hasn't been seen yet in the book who suddenly parachutes in, and he says, no, God communicates, God is benevolent, God's deeds are perfect. And then finally God speaks. And God says, there can be no communication between humans and me. It doesn't work that way. Our worlds are entirely different. And God then says, in the last chapter, I side with Eov. Eov apologizes. God defends Eov to the visitors. He criticizes the visitors. And God gives Eov wealth and family. And a close read of the text shows it's not just that he gets wealth and family, but he actually gains back his family from the beginning. Meaning we thought his family was killed as part of the suffering he had in the beginning. But it turns out that they are alive, and they are restored to him. And he gets more and becomes wealthy. And hopefully lives happily ever after. Okay. So, before we ask the question of whether Eov is Jewish or not Jewish, we have to ask, is Eov a person?
Yes.
Does Eov exist? The Gemara in Baba Basra, and I translated some of it for you here in source number one, tries to figure out when Eov lived. And as part of that, we need to know who Eov was. And you get a sage who reports in front of Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmeni, Eov did not exist and was not created. Lo haya v'lo nivra. Mashal haya. He was a mashal, which I translated there as a parable. To which Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmeni says, you know, the book begins by saying there was a man in the land of Uz and his name was Eov. Sounds like he did exist. To which the response comes, you know, there are parables in Tanakh that are told with details, like the one that Natan tells to David. It describes a pauper who had nothing but one small lamb that he had bought, and so on. There was no such person. That was a parable. This is a parable as well. To which the question comes back, but you told me his name and his city. It sounds like he is real. And that's it. We don't get any further discussion in there. The Rambam, in his Mora Nevuchim, his Guide of the Perplexed, in source number 2, accepts the idea that this is a parable. He says, the incredible matter of Eov is of the type we have been discussing, a parable to explain human views regarding divine supervision of this world. He said, he quotes you the Gemara that Eov did not exist and was not created. He was a parable. And he tends towards the view that this is in fact meant to teach us a lesson. Now, mind you, I gave you 3 examples in source number 3 of places in Tanakh where the word mashal is used. Calling it a mashal does not cheapen the importance of the story. Saying that this is a mashal, a parable, doesn't mean, and therefore we can ignore it. That's not the sense of it. The fact that it is canonized in Tanakh tells us that we view it as sacred and special, and Mashalim in general in Tanakh, like in the examples I gave you in source number 3, are intended to convey lessons. They are not just a story. They are a story which gives us a message. Now, is there anything to support the idea that he never lived? Well, the text itself sounds an awful lot like fiction. Meaning, when you read just the content of it, the difficult idea that God treats a bona fide real human being in this way, right? I mean, Eov was definitely harmed in the making of this book. So, you know, just that is difficult. The structure of the book seems like fiction. Meaning, can you really imagine these 3 people trekked here and this one speaks and gives his, you know, poetic statement and then Eov responds in turn and like it's very poetic. You know, it's hard to understand, but it's clearly poetry. It just seems so much like, you know, a work of fiction. The message of the book is convenient as a mashal, as a parable. I brought you a medrash in the Psikta Rabdi in source number 4, in which the, you know, image of Eov is taken as a parable for the Jewish people and their suffering. So, it really does seem to serve. There are also stories on these themes in the ancient Near East that are understood, in fact, to be parables. Now, the truth of the matter is, I say that because everybody says that. But I look at those stories from the ancient Near East, and they do not look like Eov. Yes, they are stories in which people suffer. Check. But that's basically the end of the comparison. So I gave you one example here. This is always my favorite. In source number 5, a Sumerian story called Man and His God. So here's a description of the story Man and His God, which is supposed to be analogous to Eov. First comes a brief introductory exhortation that man should praise and exalt his God and soothe him with lamentations. That's not found in Eov. The poet then introduces the unnamed individual who, upon being smitten with sickness and misfortune, addresses his God with tears and prayers. I mean, there are tears. There are allegations that God is guilty of divine malpractice. I don't know if you call that prayers, exactly. There follows the sufferer's petition, which constitutes the major part of the poem. It begins with a description of the ill treatment accorded him by his fellow men, that is in the book, friend and foe alike, continues with a lament against his bitter fate, including a rhetorical request to his kin and to the professional singers to do likewise, and concludes with a confession of guilt and a direct plea for relief and deliverance. Decidedly not Eov. Eov does not confess guilt. Beginning, middle, end. Finally comes the happy ending. It doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. This is not analogous to Eov at all. This is like a sanitized version of Eov. It's Eov if you take out all the interesting theology. It's just not. We see that there is reason to think of it as a story that might in fact be a mashal. On the other hand, calling it a mashal, calling it a parable, it sort of seems like a cheap way to diffuse the tension of the book. Like, don't worry about the fact that he suffered because he never really existed. Oh, okay then. I can feel better now. It's also very odd to have a book in Tanakh that is entirely a parable and never say so. That I find to be challenging. We do have Shir HaShirim is considered to be a parable. It's not a description of 2 actual people. But it's called a shir. It's called a poem. Here it doesn't say that. Not only that, as we're going to see, there's a verse in Yechezkel that seems to refer to Iyov as a bona fide person who actually existed. At the end of the day, the debate about whether Iyov existed or not doesn't really change anything about his Jewish identity. Because even if the story is fiction, we're just asking, why did Tanakh choose to present him as Jew or as non-Jew, as the case may be? It doesn't end the question. The question of whether he existed doesn't affect the question of, is he a Jew or is he not a Jew? It's just a question of, was he a Jew who actually lived and breathed and so on, or was he presented to us in Tanakh as a Jew? Okay. So, I want to bring 3 points before we actually get to the question of, so is he Jewish or not? 3 points which explain why this question is important. First of all, just an interesting academic point. In terms of when the story actually is written, Professor Yaakov Klein, brought in the Olam HaTanach, uses Iyov's identity to try to determine when the story was written. He says, see my translation in source number 6, one could argue that if the author of the book lived after the destruction, meaning the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of the first temple, he would not deal with the problem of the fate of an individual and personal reward, but with the problem of the fate of the nation. This is a separate point. He says, if a Jew is going to write a book about suffering after the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, he's going to write about the Jewish nation suffering, not about some individual who suffered, which is an interesting point. And he goes on to say, it is not possible that he would fail to mention the destruction and the national tragedy in his book. How would you write a book on suffering after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and not mention our national suffering? Likewise, against the backdrop of the Edomite joy at the fall of Judea and the destruction of Jerusalem and the great antagonism between them and the Jews, it is not logical that a Jewish sage would choose a figure of Edomite descent as the representative of the righteous person who suffers and the hero of his book. He says, if it's after the destruction of the temple, would you really pick a non-Jew, and specifically an Edomite, and he says that because Utz is from the family of Edom, would you really pick an Edomite as your hero at that point? So my point in bringing that is not to say when the book was written. The Gemara itself offers all sorts of options for when it was. My point is only to say that it does figure into your dating of the book. You follow? Am I going too fast? We're all right? Okay. So that's number one, is that if he's really not Jewish and if he's really an Edomite, then this book wouldn't have been written after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. It may help you to locate the book. Okay. Number two, though, more significant for us, and this goes back to something we were saying before, and what Shana said, Iyov is presented as the focus of God's attention. What would the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the Great Assembly, be showing us by depicting God having this kind of relationship with somebody who is not a member of the covenant? Right? You're putting this in Tanakh. You're having someone who is not Jewish be so much part of God's attention to this world. What kind of message are you trying to send? It's an interesting question, I think. And number three, he is presented in the book as the greatest human being on earth. That's what he's listed as. He is Ish Tam V'Yashar Yirei Elokim V'Sar Meira. He is without defect. He is righteous. He is God-fearing. He stays away from evil. And God says, there is no one like him on earth. Well, if he's not Jewish, what does that say about us? What is the Great Assembly saying by showing us that title of greatest on earth go to a non-Jew? It's very interesting because there are midrashim that I brought you. I brought you Rashi in number 8, but I also brought you Avos Rabbi Nassan in source number 7, which show Iyov as inferior to Abraham. I think they have a problem. They're trying to explain, if Iyov is so great, then why didn't God tell Iyov Lech Lecha? Why doesn't Iyov get the message of leave your land and go to the land of Canaan? It must be that Abraham is even greater, but then they don't live at the same time, clearly. But these are all questions. Sorry. Okay, good. The question is he Jewish? What would you say? Based on what we've said so far?
Yes.
I hear a yes over here. Yes? How many yeses do we have? Lots of yeses. How many no's? A fair number of no's also. I think the yeses are a little bit more, but not so dominant. How many don't know? Some of the people who said one of the others also voted for that. This should be on Zoom so we could do a Zoom poll. Force you to pick something and stick with it. Okay. Sorry? No, we do not get his paternity. We don't, I don't know. It's a good question. Right. Yes, no, we don't know his father, we don't know his mother. This is true. So I'll tell you this. On the one hand, he does seem Jewish. First of all, he's in our Tanakh apparently as a hero, right? There's a debate as to whether he passed God's test or not. It seems to me that he did. Some argue he did not. But he seems Jewish. I didn't read it out loud, but I brought you the Medrash on the sheet that describes his suffering as a parable for the suffering of the Jewish nation. So in that sense, he sounds Jewish. He performs certain actions in the book, which we recognize as Jewish in Tanakh. He brings sacrifices in the very beginning of the book. Of course, everybody brings sacrifices, but we do. It's part of what we do. He cares for widows and orphans, which again, hopefully every human being does that, but he describes that in a sort of mitzvah way. He tears his clothing in grief and in pain, which is something that we see happen quite a bit in Tanakh, right? You may remember recently in the Torah portion, Yaakov does it when he thinks Yosef is dead. Reuven does it when Yosef isn't there in the pit. So you have that. His God talks like our God does elsewhere in Tanakh. Meaning the way that Hashem speaks in Iyov is very consistent with the way that Hashem speaks elsewhere in Tanakh. It sounds like he's our God. He uses verses, this is my favorite, he uses verses that appear elsewhere in Tanakh. That doesn't prove he's Jewish, but it's fascinating. Take a look at source number 9. I didn't bring you the Hebrew, which would probably help, but I wanted to fit it on the one double-sided page. So the first line is from the book, is from the Parsha of Ha'azinu. Hashem says, I kill and I create life. I strike and I heal. Ve'ein miyadi matzil. None can save from my hand. And Iyov says to God, you know that I have not sinned, but none can save from your hand. Ein miyadcha matzil. Same phrase. The better one, the clearer one, is in source number 10. Take a look at that. The text from Tehillim, from Psalms, describes God as Shofech Buz al Nedivim. He pours shame upon princes. Iyov uses the same words. He pours shame upon princes. Shofech Buz al Nedivim. Same phrase, word for word. He's clearly familiar with Tanakh. Now, again, you'll tell me, well, maybe he's not real. Maybe it's just an editor who's doing this in the book. That's fine. But again, the editor is presenting him as a Jew. The editor is presenting him as someone who knows something from Tanakh. How many people now think he's Jewish? So that sources, those sources were not so compelling. I see some people saying, okay. Anybody change their mind as a result of any of that? No. One. Sorry? So that's part of the debate. The Gemara is not clear. We have a whole bunch of different options. Yes? Entirely possible. Aaron suggests maybe these are phrases that we're using that are commonly spoken. Maybe. Certainly possible. Let's argue the other way. Well, he's not living in Israel, as far as we can tell. Utz is not part of Israel. At best, it's somewhere in the area of Edom, down south. I don't mean Pathros Lawrence. That's not what I'm talking about.
I'm not an Israel either.
That's true. He's not in a known Jewish diaspora either. There is no Jewish community in his story. His visitors are not identified as Jewish either. None of them. People sometimes talk about the fact that one of his visitors is named Eliphaz. And of course, the only other Eliphaz we can think of is Esav's grandson, right? Esav's son, I should say. And Eliphaz's son is Amalek. Not exactly the pedigree you want either. There are Jewish sources that seem to paint Iyov as not Jewish. Example from Yechezkel. Take a look at source number 11. This is what I mentioned before. Hashem says to Yechezkel, son of man, when the land sins against me to trespass, I will stretch out my hand upon it and break its staff of bread. I will send famine against it, and I will eradicate from there man and beast. And there will be these three men in its midst, Noah, Daniel, and Eov. They, in their righteousness, will save themselves, and it goes on to talk about their righteousness not being sufficient to save the city. Noah, Jewish or not Jewish?
No.
Not. Daniel seems to be a figure who was known back in the day, who also was not a Jew. He was supposed to be some kind of a sage. We find him in Ugaritic texts. So Yechezkel is lumping together Noah, this fellow Daniel, and Eov. Sounds like he is not a Jew. We already have seen the Gemara Baba Basra that says maybe he didn't exist. Well, in source number 12, we see the Gemara Baba Basra suggests that he wasn't Jewish. It brings us a whole bunch of different opinions. I'm only bringing you a piece. And it's some say that Eov was in Yaakov's time, and he married Dina, the daughter of Yaakov. And they, based on two verses, one in Eov and one in Bereshit. And then it says, all of those sages believe that Eov was Jewish, other than the some say author. For if Eov was not Jewish, was the Shekhinah manifest upon idolaters after Moshe's death? Have we not learned Moshe requested the Shekhinah should only be upon us when he says to God, V'niflinu ani v'amcha, we should be set apart from everybody else. God, you should only be with us. So you see the Gemara argue that Eov can't possibly be non-Jewish, because if Eov is not Jewish, why would God be talking to him? That's not supposed to happen after the time of Moshe. However, they're responding to a view that says, no, that Eov is, in fact, not a Jew at all. Instead, he lived in Yaakov's time, and he married Dina, daughter of Yaakov. But he's not Jewish. He's not part of Yaakov's family. So we have the option there in the Gemara. And then one more Gemara. And honestly, when people discuss this question of whether Eov is a Jew or not, no one quotes this source, and I don't know why, because it's one of the few things that a lot of people know about Eov. It's a Gemara in Sanhedrin. You know the one about Paro's advisors? Right? It's, I brought it for you here in source number 13. There were three people who were involved in the plot of throwing the baby boys into the river in Egypt. Bilam, who said, go for it. Right? Eov, who was silent. And Yisro, who ran away. Right? It's a classic medrash. It's building on Utz and Eitzah and the whole thing, which we're not going into right now. But the point is, how in the world can you say that and still think Eov was Jewish? It doesn't make any sense. Right? Why was a Jew part of Paro's advisors? And, you know, for throwing the Jews babies, and then, it doesn't compute. It seems fairly clear that Gemara thinks that Eov is in fact not Jewish. Could you make a stretch and say, well, maybe sort of, I'm looking at the clock, so I'm just gonna make sure I finish first. So I think the answer, which is very fitting to conclude a day on Jews and non-Jews in Tanakh, is that the book and our sages are deliberately ambiguous. That's what I think is going on here. I think it's hiding the answer on purpose. We are meant to recognize the capacity for spiritual greatness in humanity as a whole, with Tzelem Elohim, like I talked about in the 1130 shiur. And we're meant to ask, what would it mean for Jews if non-Jews, in fact, exceed us in their relationship with Hashem, such that they can become the litmus test for the righteousness of humanity? I think we're supposed to be asking this question, and I think that Chazal deliberately did not give us an answer, because it's something that we're supposed to think about. I conclude our day of Tanakh study with that. I wanted to make sure to finish on time, not just because we always try to finish on time, but also because people have to daven Mincha and Maariv and light menorah. So hopefully people will get from here to their minyan. Thank you so much. If people can help us to clean up for a minute, that would help things go a little faster. Thank you so much for participating.